In Matthew 24, we've talked about in more than one sermon, verse 30. Several weeks ago, maybe it was a couple months ago, verse 30 the first time. And then last week, we got into verse 30. I have a little bit more to say about verse 30. And I'm going to leave some things unsaid because, you know, how slow do I want to do this? But thing is, I mean, what, you're in a rush going somewhere? And thing is, I find this very interesting. But in verse 31, we're going to get into verse 31, and I'm just going to go as far as I can. I know I'm not going to say everything I need to say about verse 31, but I'll just go, and then we'll, you know, time's up, got to go, and we'll use that methodology, well-worn and tested through the decades. So in Matthew 24, we understand the backdrop. If we don't understand at this point, well, then why, you know, I don't know if there's any sense in continuing. But the backdrop, obviously, is Jesus said that not one stone is going to be left standing on the other in this temple that they were all admiring. And remember, when we look at the parallels to Matthew 24 in Mark and Luke, we discover that the question is never put to Jesus, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the world? That's only referenced in Matthew. In Mark and Luke, Jesus says, and the only thing Jesus never talks about, the end of the world in this passage, or his coming. He just says, they said, oh, Jesus, look at these buildings that make up the temple. Wow. And he says, yeah, see them? Not one stone's going to be left on the other. Which is a devastating statement because the temple represents the centerpiece of all of Judaism and the old covenant system. Jerusalem is the capital of the nation of God. It's the city of God, and God had that temple built so that his presence would be amongst his people. And the temple's going to be wiped out? So, and when you read in Mark and in Luke, the absolute parallel accounts in Matthew, Jesus says not one stone's going to be left on the other, and that's all he says, and that's all he says in Matthew. Then the disciples in Matthew say, well, when is this going to happen? What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the world? In Mark and Luke, they just say, when are these things going to be? And what will be the signs of this coming to pass? They don't bring up the end of the world and his coming. So that's only brought up in Matthew. And I remind you of that just to underscore, we've turned it, I say we, Christianity through so many years have turned this into a passage about the second coming. But when you read in Mark and Luke, it's not even referenced in any way that you could perceive it that way. And so we have to read Matthew in light of Mark and Luke. And so when they said, well, in Matthew, well, Jesus, when are these things going to be? Well, in verse 3, and as he sat in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When not one stone is going to be left on the other, and you're going to utterly destroy the temple. And that's the question that's asked in the other Gospels, and that's the only question. Tell us, when shall these things be? And then it's elaborated here in Matthew, and what shall be the sign of thy coming to do these things? And of the end of the world, and we know that's the end of the Jewish age. We've certainly covered that multiple times. Easily proven. And then he says to them, and he gives them the signs, and he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. And he's speaking to the four apostles, the four disciples that asked this question privately, so others aren't listening in. And he gives, can you give us signs when this is going to happen to the temple? And he says, you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, which means they will be around for these wars and rumors of wars. Hal Lindsey will point to in the great, late, great planet Earth, look at the increase of wars in the 20th century. That's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Matthew 24. But Jesus said that, you know, Peter and his other three compadres there speaking to Jesus, they would see these signs. They would see the increase of wars and rumors of wars. But that doesn't mean the end is around the corner. These are things that are going to happen. Those are the kind of things that we think, oh no, so this massive calamity is going to fall and the whole old covenant system is going to come to an end. So when anything big happens, that's the sign from God. And in a sense, he's almost saying it's not a sign. Wars are going to happen, but the end is still yet to come. Don't get too excited. And he talks about nation rising against kingdom. And then he says in verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. They'll deliver you to the synagogues, we read elsewhere, and they're going to kill you. You, who's the you? Who's the ye? the four men he's speaking to, which you could say is representative of the other disciples, but he's definitely speaking privately to these four disciples. They're going to deliver them. And guess what? The disciples were delivered up to the synagogues to be killed, just as Jesus said. And he talks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world as a witness to all the nation, and then the end of Old Covenant Judaism, the Old Covenant Jerusalem would come to an end, and the Lord would usher in the New Covenant, because he is the Messiah. He came to be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. It wasn't postponed. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so he establishes kingdom. When we've read in the Bible where the gospel was preached into all the world, we read it definitively, explicitly in the epistles, but everybody reads over those passages. How can that be? Well, then Paul's a liar. I'm not going to look all these up again, just reminding you. And also in verse 15, and ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. And so those disciples would live to see the abomination of desolation. Not necessarily every one of them, but they would live to see, those amongst them would live to see the abomination of desolation. And certainly Peter did. And even Paul did. And then Nero killed him. But they lived to see it. So it happened just as Jesus said. And he's speaking with these pronouns that demand in the context that he's saying these things to these men that asked the question. And so the abomination of desolation had to come in the first century. It did. The Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, Luke 21. And that was the greatest tribulation Jerusalem would ever face, did ever face, and would ever face. Because no matter what a Zionist state could face in the future, whether you relate that to biblical Jerusalem or not, no matter what you think of that, there's nothing they could suffer, no matter how horrifying, that could compare to what happened in 70 AD. Because in 70 AD, the nation was destroyed. The genealogical records were annihilated. There's no more way for them to trace anyone from the tribe of Levi. They can't have a priesthood. There's no way to trace anyone from the tribe of Judah. So the Jews can never come up with a Messiah. It seems as though either God's a liar and he has not been faithful in his promise to Abraham, or Jesus is the Messiah and the promises have been fulfilled. So whatever happens to the so-called Jewish nation that exists now, no matter how big the slaughter, it can be 10 times the size. Well, I mean, it can't numerically, but no matter what happens, it can't compare to the covenant-ending disaster of the destruction of the whole old covenant system under which they operated as a people, which took place 2,000 years ago. And so he says, as lightning, in verse 27, as lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not going to be done in a corner. Everybody's going to see it. You're going to see the abomination of desolation. It's not done in the secret chambers. And wheresoever the carcass is, and Jerusalem was a spiritually dead carcass. Jesus was a root out of dry ground. They were spiritually dead. Wherever the dead spiritual carcass is, there you're going to see the vultures, the birds of prey, the eagles be gathered together to consume them. And it's interesting that the Romans did use the eagle as a symbol of Rome. And then we come to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and we know that many people will say, okay, there's nothing we can say, we can't argue against you. The first 28 verses have to do with the judgment of Jerusalem in the first century. We can't get by that. But now here's a transition verse, verse 29. Verse 29 is not a transition verse because it says immediately, in other words, they mean to say, well, from here on in, it's about the second coming. It has nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. It's a different tribulation. No. Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days. And immediately means, it's the correctly translated, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days are those days? The days that he has been talking about from verse 1 to 28. There's nothing else you can do with it. So we're forced into understanding. So the Lord, if we care about the jot and the tittle, and we believe that the Bible is inspired in every word, then what we would have naturally thought of these things from here on in if it causes them to contradict the plain context given by Jesus in the first 28 verses, then we say, is it possible we need to rethink how we're understanding this? And yes, obviously. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the Romans destroy the temple and breach the walls of Jerusalem and begin killing the inhabitants, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And as we have described before for you, these, and I haven't taken the time to show you in detail. We could do that another time. I'm not going to do it tonight. But the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens are oftentimes representations of political leadership of a nation. And so the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens are shaken and they fall. Obviously, that didn't happen literally. If the stars fell from heaven 2,000 years ago, then we would not be alive today. But it's talking about, this is metaphoric language, speaking of the powers that be. So immediately after the tribulation is the Roman siege on Jerusalem. It lasted for 3.5 years, that tribulation. And immediately after that tribulation, Jerusalem falls. That's what we're being told here in verse 29. The political leaders fall. Shane asked me a question last week after the service, and he said, so were the political leaders the last ones to die in the Roman siege on Jerusalem? Because it's immediately after the tribulation. And as I said to you, the tribulation isn't the fall of Jerusalem. The tribulation is the attack of the Romans on Jerusalem, but it's the tribulation that makes the fall of Jerusalem happen. The fall of Jerusalem didn't happen 1 year into the tribulation. Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet. They were still resisting. They were storing food. They were eating. They were still fighting some. They were doing what they could to survive. So the Jerusalem hadn't fallen. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jerusalem falls. And so that's why he asked, Shane asked the question. So it seems like the political leaders, if the sun, the moon, the stars represents the leadership of the nation, it seems like they fell after the tribulation. So like they should have been the last ones to die. And, you know, I don't know the details of, and there's a lot of leadership in Israel. You got the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, got the Sanhedrin. And I would judge, if history is any guide, they were probably the last group of people to go. And that's usually the way any nation defends itself. That's the way we defend ourselves. And that's hit the history of the world. When a nation's being attacked, they'll take the leaders of the nation and put them in a safe place. You know, if the nation's attacked, they take the king and they surround him, right? You play chess and you surround the king. The king can only move like one here, one there. But you got your bishops and your knights, and they can do all sorts of things. That's because they're warriors, you see? And they're there to protect the king. So the king is put in a bubble because when there's no more political leadership, there's no organization. There's no organizing a continued defense. As soon as the political leaders fall, the nation goes. It's just chaos. And the organized armies are always going to defeat the chaos of leaderless people. And so if we're under attack, and I'm sure you've certainly seen specials on it, they'll do them on TV programs, and you'll see it in movies and things, but you'll see it on, you know, there could be a 60-minute special on, you know, what the government does or what they at least allow us to know if an emergency happens. They'll take the president and the powers that be, and they whisk them away. They've got underground bunkers they'll put them in. You say, that's because they think they're better than us. No, not, well, maybe they do. But no, that's not why they do it. If they don't exist, no one's organizing our defense, and it's all over. So the generals can't be in the front lines. The generals have to be in the back because they're strategizing. They're not pawns. They're generals, you see. So in all likelihood, and based from this verse, yes, I would assume, like in every battle, the political leaders are the last to go. That happened when they went into Babylonian captivity, by the way. When they went into Babylonian captivity, one of the last things they did is they took the king Zedekiah and they gouged his eyes out and then put a chain around him and dragged him through the street to say, here he is, here's your king. They kept him alive right to the end. And that's even the enemy kept him alive to the end. So immediately after this tribulation, where not one stone is going to be left in the temple, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and the whole old covenant system comes at an end, and the disciples discern correctly, well, that's because Jesus is the Messiah. He's ushering in the kingdom, that messianic kingdom. This whole system's got to go. The scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, who are the phonies that rule over us now, the Lord's going to take care of business. And he's going to establish that eternal kingdom. The seed of David is going to establish that eternal kingdom forever and ever. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful. So after the tribulation of those days, Jerusalem falls. That's verse 29. And verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. We talked about that last week. So when Jerusalem finally falls, and there's now zero hope left, it's just smoldering ashes, then the Jews that are left alive will have to admit either God is unfaithful or Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He prophesied it. And he said, don't weep for me, ye daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. He said the temple was going to be destroyed. And as they resisted, no doubt, they were in a state of denial. That's what happens in an emergency situation. It's survival. You're in a state of, we're going to win. No, God's going to be on our side. It's okay. And the worse it got, and the more they enclosed, and it looked like a sinking ship, the more you're willing to delude yourself, because the alternative is unthinkable. But when the whole thing is gone and there's now no resistance, that is the sign that God gives that the Son of Man is in heaven. He's alive. He rose from the dead. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he rules at the right hand of the Father on David's throne. They now know it's true because there's no hope left. And that's why it's described here as the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And it says, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And of course, we talked about that. The tribes of the earth, shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, referring to the tribes of Israel. And many, many times in Scripture, Israel is compared to the world. It's the world of from the context of the author, and the authors are Hebrew authors, speaking of God's nation and people in distinction from all the rest of the world. The world is the world of God's people. And that's proven in Scripture, again and again. Not only the world, but even the heavens. The whole Israel is compared not just to the whole world. Let's take it a step further. Israel is compared to the universe in many places in the Scripture. That's even true here in verse 29. When the sun doesn't give its light and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from heaven, that's the universe. That's describing the fall of Jerusalem. God uses the description of the annihilation of the universe to describe the destruction of Jerusalem and Old Covenant Israel, because that's how big it is in the eyes of God. These were the ones that were chosen. These are the ones he sent the prophets to. These are the ones he sent Jesus Christ to. The universe doesn't compare. Rather than being an overstatement, it's an understatement, spiritually speaking. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth, all the tribes of Israel mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And the same apocalyptic language we see in verse 29, it wasn't meant to be taken literal. We've seen it in the Old Testament. The sun doesn't give its light. The moon doesn't give its light. The stars fall from heaven. The exact same descriptions of celestial heavenly catastrophe in the universe is used to describe the destruction of Old Testament pagan nations when God came down upon them in judgment. There's no getting around it. Same thing, the same phraseology. And so these metaphors are used. So they're used in verse 29, they're used in verse 30. So the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did the Son of Man come down to earth in 70 AD? Yes, apocalyptically, through Titus and the Roman armies. The same way, as we said last week, God came down in a chariot. God came down to earth. He, in the Old Testament, many passages we looked up in months gone by, he rode on the wings of the wind. He rides on a cherub. God keeps coming down to earth in the Old Testament to judge nations. And the way he does it isn't by thunder and lightning. Usually it's foreign armies. It's the same thing. This is the frame of mind of, this should be accepted by the people that have a frame of mind of the Hebrew language contained in the Old Covenant Scriptures. This ought to ring familiar to them. And that's why Jesus phrased it using the same phrases so that those who have ears to hear will understand. Those that are familiar with his word will be able to see. Not necessarily right up front, and it's not necessarily apparent. Well, the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, in verse 30, we're told that this sign would come. Jerusalem would fall, temple would fall, and that would prove everything to all the Jews that indeed Jesus is in heaven. He's alive. He's in his glory and his kingdom. But look at the parallel in Mark for a second. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 and verse 24. So this is the parallel to Matthew 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. Now look how plain it is there. After that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. One difference between Mark and Matthew's account is Mark leaves out the statement, which is the the beginning of verse 30 in Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's just not stated by Mark. What Mark does, he just brings up the end of verse 30 in Matthew 24, that the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But he doesn't mention the idea that Matthew mentioned, that the sign will be given that the Son of Man is in heaven. So understand that. So again, the tribulation happens, and immediately after that tribulation, Jerusalem falls. I'm looking at Mark 13. Jerusalem falls in verse 24. The stars of heaven shall fall, the powers of heaven that are shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Well, doesn't the Son of Man come in power and great glory when Jerusalem is being destroyed? Yeah. Well, it makes it seem as though they're seeing it after. They are seeing it after the fact. They're not seeing it during it? No! That's their problem. They kept resisting. They did not perceive. That word see is not meant to be taken as the use of the optical nerves and the eyeball. This isn't physical seeing. They don't perceive Christ coming in his glory and power to judge the nation until it's all over. I mean, some would, but the vast majority of the nation, they're not going to see, as long as the shred of hope, no, Jesus is not the Christ. No, we're going to fight. No, my grandchildren are going to live. Somehow God's going to intervene until it's all over and there's no more hope. Then they will perceive, this is Christ. He did exactly what he said. That word see, as I indicated, means perceive. We talked about this in the previous lesson dealing with verse 30 some time ago. And one of the passages we mentioned was the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes were told, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, God is invisible. He is a spirit. No man has seen God. Do the pure in heart see God with the optical nerves of, using the optical nerves of their eye? No. This is see as in perceive. I can say to you, I see that you've lost weight. Well, that would be using my optical nerves. I mean, you look thinner. I can see you lost weight. That would be the literal use of the word see. But I could also say, I see you've had a change of heart. That doesn't mean I'm looking into your chest and I see you've had a heart transplant. In other words, by what you're saying to me, you're thinking of change on whatever subject we're talking about. So when I say, I see you've had a change of heart, see is not meant to be taken literal. I mean, this is not rocket science, and you know, all cultures will use that word that way in a non-literal fashion. So in Matthew 24:30, when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and with power, they're perceiving it. So in Mark 13, where we still are, after the tribulation of that day, Jerusalem falls, verse 24 and 25, and then shall they perceive. Then, because it takes the actual fall. They won't see it. They won't believe it till then. Then shall they perceive and see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now go back to Matthew 24. And it's no different here. In verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Once Jerusalem falls and there's no more hope, the sign is clearly given. Jerusalem has fallen. The Son of Man is in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the nation of Israel mourn, and they shall then, they will then see or perceive the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They could not perceive that until the tribulation is over, because really, brethren, they refuse to see it. You know, Jesus predicted this, that they would see him come in the clouds at this point. He says he did? Yeah. He predicted it to Caiaphas. He told Caiaphas that this, what we're seeing in the second part of verse 30, would happen. Just go over a couple pages to chapter 26 of Matthew. Matthew 26, and we'll see that prophecy given by our Lord. Now, this is after Matthew 24, but this is before, this is before it's fulfilled, because it isn't fulfilled till 70 AD, 40 years later. So this is a prophecy by our Lord. And in Matthew 26 and verse 62, and the high priest arose, and this is Jesus at his trial before the Jewish leadership. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, he's putting him under oath, I adjure thee by the living God. You swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's the nature of an oath. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He told them they'd see that. And it's always interesting to point out in verse 64, Jesus said unto him, thou, now thou is singular, that's always singular, T-H-O-U-W in the English is always the singular. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, that's plural. Thou is singular. This is the benefits of the these and the thous. Oh, why does the King James Bible have these and thous? I mean, it just makes it so hard. It actually enables us in the English language to know whether these pronouns are singular or plural, like you would know in the Greek. And when the modern translation just makes them all use, you don't know if the you is singular or plural. So the very things they mock the King James Bible about are meant so that we can understand it more accurately. King James translators prudently use those old pronouns because of the succinct nature of what they reveal. I say unto you, that's plural. Why plural? Caiaphas is grilling Jesus here in Matthew 26. Well, because Caiaphas is speaking on behalf of the whole group that's interrogating Jesus. Back in verse 57, we read, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So you got this vast group of leadership interrogating Jesus, and Caiaphas, being the high priest, is just being their spokesman. So yes, Caiaphas, thou hast said that I'm the Christ, Son of the living God. But I say to you, to the whole Sanhedrin, he's now speaking to all of them, plural. I say to you, which doesn't mean every individual there is going to live to see Jerusalem fall 40 years later, but there will be those that will. I say to you all, see, hereafter. Now, this is important. Hereafter, the Greek word there implies it's imminent. It's a short space of time. It's right here. In fact, your modern Bible translations, all of them, translate it from now on. And that's not wrong. From now on, ye shall see, not with the optical nerves, ye shall perceive. From now on, ye shall perceive the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. How will they perceive that He's in his glory and power and kingdom and coming in the clouds of heaven? From now on? Yeah. How will they perceive that? How about not too long from now, they're going to crucify him and the earth's going to shake and the sun's not going to give its light and people are going to come out of the graves and even a Roman soldier is going to say, surely this was the Son of God. And the veil of the temple's rent in twain from top to bottom. Who was this man that we just killed? And then he said he's going to arrive on the third day, so they get some Roman guards and a Roman seal, and they block the, they're not going to steal the body. No one's going to get through Roman guards. No one knows what happens, but you know what? The tomb was empty on the third day. These things are meant for them to see that the Son of Man is in heaven, in his power with glory. When it says he's coming on the clouds, you know how many verses we could look up to show that God in the clouds and coming on the clouds and the clouds right at his feet? Clouds and God always go together. Because it's not so much that God dwells in the mist of water vapor in the atmosphere, but the clouds represent power. We see the clouds when they move over the earth. This is imagery. It's not meant to be taken literally. He doesn't ride on clouds. I don't know how many airplane rides you've taken. You go through clouds sometimes. You're not going to see God when you go through the clouds, see? So it's amazing how we can so easily slip into a literal, simplistic, almost childlike interpretation because we've sort of been trained that way, so we immediately go there without thinking about it, see? So that word hereafter demands it be imminent. I'm going to show you that by someone more expert on these things than myself. Hereafter ye shall perceive the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Those men that were questioning Jesus 2,000 years ago, Jesus responds to them and say, from here on in, you're going to see me come in power. And when the earth shook and people came out of the graves and the veil of the temple was rent in twain and the sun didn't give its light there and went dark, they could perceive that, yes, this is true. He is the Son of Man in glory in his kingdom. And when the day of Pentecost came, and a miracle happened, and men spoke with tongues, and men were convicted, 3,000 Jews saw Christ in his glory for who he was. The empty tomb proved it to some. When God opened the prisons for Paul and Silas, and the jailer came running in trembling, he saw it then too. This is a spiritual perception, not physical eyesight. I want to read something for you. I said I want to read from someone more authoritative than myself on this. And I read from John Gill last week. Now, John Gill isn't, John Gill, the good old, long passed away Calvinist, Baptist, theologian and Hebraist. And he has something to say about Matthew 26:64. He's commenting on this verse we're looking at. Jesus saith unto him, to Caiaphas and the other leaders there, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. This is John Gill's explaining of that particular verse. He says, when he says they should see him, his meaning is not that they should see him at the right hand of God with their bodily eyes, as Stephen did, but that they should, or at least might, see and know the effects that he was set down at the right hand of God. As by, and he explains, see, they're perceiving that this is true. They're perceiving, John Gill is saying, that the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. How do they perceive this? He gives three ways. As by the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples on the day of Pentecost. Number two, by the wonderful spread of his gospel and the success of it, notwithstanding all the opposition made by them and others, the power of the gospel, it was converting Pharisees. Pharisees began to come to Christ. And many were saying, there's something to this. Now, here's Gill. And particularly, now he's saying, this seeing Christ come in the clouds in his power is not with the bodily eyes, but this is known that Christ is in his power and in his glory, coming in the clouds at the right hand of the Father. This is known by the effects. The effects can be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The effects can be the success of the gospel. But he says, and particularly this is known by the vengeance he should take on their nation, city, and temple, and which may be more especially designed in the next clause, and coming in the clouds of heaven. So Christ's coming to take vengeance on the Jewish nation, as it is often called the coming of the Son of Man, is described in this manner in Matthew 24:27. Now, I know in those days, they wrote in long sentences. This is all one big long sentence, so it's hard to stop in the middle. But John Gill is saying the coming in the clouds is not something physically you see with the eyes. It's perceived by the effect. And the greatest effect that proved that Christ was in his power and glory was when he came in vengeance on the Jewish nation, especially when it says coming in the clouds of heaven, he says. So Christ coming to take vengeance on the Jewish nation, as it is often called, when he destroys Jerusalem, the coming of the Son of Man, is described in this manner in Matthew 24:27. So in Matthew 24:27, that's where Jesus says, For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. John Gill is explicitly saying the coming of the Son of Man in verse 27 is not a reference to his second coming, his visible bodily coming at the time of the resurrection. This is a description of his judicial coming against the nation of Israel in wrath on Jerusalem. He says that's the point, and that's what's being communicated in verse 27 of Matthew 24. And he's saying that's what's being communicated likewise in Matthew 26:64. Jesus said, you're going to see me coming on the clouds in power. So he prophesied that to Caiaphas and the ruling elite. And then they crucified him. 40 years later, now Jesus is prophesying in Matthew 24, 40 years later in 70 AD, after Jerusalem falls, you're going to recognize it's true. I'm at the right hand of the Father. I'm in my glory and power. And that was me. And this is me. I have come down to the earth to destroy my enemies, to destroy those who are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets, to destroy those who have murdered my children. And those who killed me, their Messiah, their Savior, when I would have gathered them together as a chicken would her own little chicks and gathered them under her wings. But they would not, see? So in verse 30 of Matthew 24, so, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, the nation of Israel, mourn, and they shall perceive, they shall see the Son of Man then, after the tribulation, finally. By the way, when the Jews went into Babylonian captivity, they saw then too. Jeremiah was right. But they didn't believe it until it was all over and too late. And now is the day of salvation, not on the day of wrath and judgment. And this is local wrath and judgment, which I believe typifies that universal wrath and judgment that takes place at the end of time. But there's no discounting the immediate context of what's going on here. So that brings us to verse 31. I'm just getting to verse 31 now. And if this is the kind of language being used in verse 29, and that has to be true, and that's the kind of language being used in verse 30, and that has to be true, is it surprising that we might find this metaphoric language used in verse 31 as well? Well, I think it'd be more surprising if we didn't. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You say, whoa, how are we to understand that? He shall send his angels. We should not be surprised that when Christ comes in the first century, he comes down to earth in his wrath to judge the nations the way Jehovah did to Egypt, to Idumea, and these other places, to Babylon in the Old Testament. We've read the text. He associates his coming with angels. His coming, I'm not talking about just his coming at the end of time on Judgment Day. His coming to destroy Jerusalem is associated with angels. Now we see that when we go backwards this time to Matthew 16. So in Matthew 16, and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Obviously, a reference to his judicial coming in wrath, metaphorically through the Roman armies in the first century to destroy his enemies, Jerusalem. And it's associated with the coming, he comes with his angels. So when we read in verse 31 of Matthew 24, yeah, but maybe this is a shift, maybe this is a transition, because now we've got angels. Look, we've already had those in other passages which definitively are speaking of something happening in their lifetime. The destruction of Jerusalem. So we look at verse 31 of Matthew 24, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So yes, when he comes to destroy Jerusalem, it's with angels. Now, there's two ways to understand this, really. Number one, it's a reference to God's gathering together his elect by the use of actual celestial angelic beings, angels as we think of angels. That this is a direct reference to angels. When it says that Jesus says he's going to send his angels at this time with a great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect, some will interpret that to mean that he sends his angels to the elect. Now, who are the elect? These would be the Jews that had believed on Christ. And Christ said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation, or Luke 21, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, know that its desolation is nigh. Then you get off the rooftop and you flee. You don't hang around. You don't join the Jewish zealots and say, let's fight them. We can win. God's on our side. You don't do that. You don't fight. Just like you don't fight in the days when they went to Babylonian captivity. You don't fight. You've got this coming. Don't fight. Flee. Now, the Christians, the Jewish believers, the Christians believed Jesus. So they fled. And history bears a witness to the fact they fled and went to Pella. And part of the way, reason that happened, and some would interpret this way, is because God sent his angels. We have guardian angels, particularly the elect. The guardian angels exist, we're told in the Psalms, so that we won't dash our foot against a stone. We sing that psalm all the time. Now, they're invisible. The chariots of fire are on the mountainside, but you don't see them. This is the spirit world that we don't have a lot of understanding of, but we know it exists. And so God sent his angels to make sure every last one of the believers got out of Jerusalem safely. Because they believed the Lord, they loved the Lord, and they followed him. And the angels of God took them, as it were, by their hands and led them to safety. Not one of them perishing. So some will interpret it that way. And, you know, I don't have a problem with that. I tend to think that's not its meaning. I think that the angels here are not referring to celestial beings that dwell in heaven, the angels as we normally think of it, but it's referring to the ministers of the gospel. The Greek word that's translated angels there can mean either. And that goes a long way, I think, in helping us understand, in my opinion, what this is all about. If you look at a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you look up that word angels there, find the Greek word, and you're going to see the definition reads this way, a messenger, especially an angel, and angels in quotation marks. And that's how it's usually used, for an actual heavenly angel. So Strong says, a messenger, especially an angel, by implication, a pastor. Because the word angel, the Greek word, only means a messenger. It's generic that way. It can mean all sorts of messengers. Now, when you're dealing with spiritual things, you have a lot of heavenly angels, because the subject matter of the Bible is spiritual in the dealings of God with men. So there's a lot of angels. But sometimes that word is just meant to be a messenger. It could be a common messenger, or it can be a gospel preacher, because a gospel preacher is a messenger. Paul said he was an ambassador for Christ. He's a messenger. And now I say, well, is that right? Can it be understood that way? Well, remember let's take a look at it for a second. In Matthew 11, if you go over to Matthew 11, we'll see a couple examples here. Matthew 11 and verse 9. But Jesus speaking, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger. Same Greek word that's translated angels in Matthew 24 there. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Well, Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist, who was the messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. It's the same word that's translated angels. See, in English, translated in angels doesn't change the word. It's the exact same word. And here, it's referring to not an angel from heaven, it's referring to a man, John the Baptist. In James chapter 2, for instance, James chapter 2 and verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, same word for angels, and had sent them out another way? Well, these were men that she received. See, so the word is used that way. I'm going to give you one other, and I particularly want to point this one out. We're going to end up having to end with this point because I want to talk about it for a minute. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, not the same, it's the messengers. That's what it means, the messengers. Sometimes men like John the Baptist. Sometimes angels of God. Okay? The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, the seven assemblies. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, think about this. The angels, the messengers of the seven churches. I'm of the opinion that's not talking about angels. It's not talking about guardian angels that watch over each church, although there are angels that do watch over us, even in the assemblies. But I think this is talking about pastors, pastor teachers, teaching elders. And I'll tell you why. If these angels are, if these angels mentioned in verse 20 are celestial beings, then John is writing letters to angelic beings that dwell in heaven. Look at the first verse. Unto the angel of the church, the assembly of Ephesus, write. So these are individual letters, not just written to churches. They're written to the angels of the churches. Now, if these are heavenly angels, then John is writing letters with pen and ink to celestial beings in heaven. Hey, what's the address? You know, and what's the postage for that? I mean, and by what example in Scripture do we ever see that any portion of the Bible is directed to angelic beings? The Bible is directed to men. The Bible talks about angelic beings. But if we believe that these are angels the way we normally think of angels, then John is writing letters, and what we're reading is directed to angelic beings and not human beings. I just find that whole premise to be somewhat preposterous. Although many have promoted it, I'm not sure what they say about that. Maybe be interested to try and read and see what they do say. And what sense would it make for him to make the observations that he makes? So, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Under the angel of the assembly, the church of Ephesus, write. So he's writing to the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus. And this is what he's supposed to write to the messenger. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Now, when he says, I know thy works, remember, he's writing to the messenger of the church. And thy labor. It makes sense if he's saying to a pastor, I know the work you've done there. I know the works you've performed on behalf of my people as my messenger. And thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Did an angel do all this? Or did the elders of the assembly see problems in certain people that made them weary, and so they put them to the test to see whether these men were truly of God? And these pastor teachers took on the responsibility to watch over the flock, and the Lord's commending them. This isn't to guardian angels. This is to the messengers, the pastors, the teaching elders of the assembly. Look at verse 3. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Is he saying that to angels? Well, look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Well, if this is true, and he's speaking of celestial angels, then I think, you know, the Lord has their calling card. He doesn't say, oh, John, I don't know how to get a hold of these angels that serve me. Could you write them a letter? Can you imagine? Write them a letter for me. Hey, you write this down, and somehow they'll know that you wrote this letter. I'll give you the address. You can mail it. It's preposterous. He's writing to the messengers, the messengers that God gave to his children at Ephesus. Look at verse 8, because there's seven churches. We'll just look at the first one. But for instance, in verse 8, and unto the messenger, the angel of the church, the assembly in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Does the celestial guardian angel that watches over the Smyrna church live in poverty? Do angels live in poverty? And this angel, did he suffer through some tribulation? Or could that be the elders who live in poverty and suffer with the people and have gone through tribulation because of their faithfulness, and thus he commends them as his messengers and ambassadors for Christ? That's what it means. And on you could go, going through these letters to the seven different assemblies. So, having pointed that out and taken a little time to do so, we finally go back to Matthew 24, and our time is up. We go back to Matthew 24, verse 31, and he shall send his angels. In light of the language used in verse 29, about the sun, the moon, the stars, and the heavens, and the stars falling from the sky, not being literal, metaphor. In light of the fact of verse 30, he talks about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven being the fall of Jerusalem, and seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, being the perceiving of the authority in the present kingdom he reigns over, and now coming to judge his enemies, they now perceive that now that Jerusalem has fallen. And great men, Baptist, Calvinist men, of men I greatly admire like John Gill, say, yeah, that's the meaning of that. I'm not way off in some strange left field. It just seems strange to us today because the Christian world is dominated by, you know, well, I'm thinking old, I don't watch Christian TV now, but, you know, it used to be Billy Graham and, well, you got John Hagee and guys like that now. They're setting the stage for how people think, how Christians assimilate language. Getting it from these men, and it's not helpful. So if it's this metaphoric, apocalyptic, grand oriental language in verse 29 and in verse 30, it should be no surprise. It's that way in verse 31. And so he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. You say, what's that? We'll talk about it next time. But I believe, and you can just pencil this in, you can pencil it in because I don't have a Bible verse to say this is what this means. But you can pencil it in, put an asterisk next to it. You can erase it later if you need to. But I believe that's the ministry of the gospel. The messengers blow the trumpet to gather together his people. The trumpet serves two purposes in the Bible. And we could look up verses. Maybe we'll do that next time. The trumpet is blown to assemble the nation together. They would blow the trumpet. We could look up verses. They blow the trumpet so that all Israel would come out into the great holy convocation and assembly. But trumpet is blown to gather them together. And the trumpet is also used in battle to communicate the commands that they need to hear. Sometimes you might hear the trumpet and the sound it makes says retreat. Or the sound it makes may go forward. And they're different commands, but the trumpet is a command. It's a command, and it's meant to instruct God's people and to gather them together. And I believe this is what's being described here. And the only reason I do, if I had this verse outside of the context here, I'd say, well, it means that he sends his angels, the trumpet is blown, and the elect are gathered together. And one day, Christ will come, and the elect will be gathered together. And I don't doubt at that time, the angels probably will blow a trumpet. And maybe in part because of what's said here, because, you know, I didn't read all that from John Gill. I didn't read something I wanted to read. Okay, yeah, I bypassed this. So he's talking about back in Matthew 26:64. He says, Christ coming to take vengeance on the Jewish nation. That's him coming on the clouds. It's not with the eyes you see it. They're perceiving his power and coming in judgment on Jerusalem. It is often called the coming of the Son of Man, is described in Matthew 24:27 as lightning from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And John Gill saying that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, not the second coming. But the next sentence, which I didn't read, Gill says, though this may also be understood of Christ's second coming to judgment at the last day, when as he went up to heaven in a cloud, and he goes on to talk about Christ coming back in the clouds. And then he goes on to say, but its immediate context is about the destruction of Jerusalem. But notice what he says, though this may also be understood of Christ's second coming. He doesn't say this could instead be understood of Christ's second coming. John Gill doesn't allow that. That's to now destroy the whole language of Matthew 24, and Jesus is found to be a false prophet. Unacceptable. So what John Gill does say, and I agree with him, this may also, not instead, rather than seeing this passage as dealing with 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, it has to mean that, but it may also mean and be a reference to what the Lord will do at the end of time. He says, first of all, it may. Notice the lack of definity about that. You know why? The immediate context demands its first century. That's what it's talking about. But that dual application in the prophetic word, he acknowledges as being real. But because we can't quote the scriptures saying, and we are dogmatic, and this is what this is talking about, the second coming, and that means when the angels come. No. He can only say maybe. That's why I said, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. I'll be dogmatic on the first century for this passage. But I won't be dogmatic on the other. But I actually believe, like he believes, this may also. So even if it does have reference to the second coming, it doesn't negate its primary, immediate, contextual meaning of the destruction of Jerusalem and the whole Old Covenant system. Now, you can see, when you go through Matthew 24, in a generation that demands immediate satisfaction, and they get bored with doctrine and theology, and they want entertainment, praise bands, happy sounds, fun stuff to do with a Jesus twist to it, and that's all they want. They don't want anything more. They'll never be able to understand these things. It's too boring. It's too dry. It's too dead. Say, why do I speak this way? Why am I yelling at you? You know, I'm not mad at you. I'm not, you know. But I care about it. I think that's me. As a Christian, it seems like the most natural thing in the world. Like, oh, you mean this is what he's saying? Oh, I see that. And oh, I have to say that. Oh, because C.S. Lewis is wrong. Jesus did not make a mistake. And I'm delighted to prove it. And if I take forever to prove it, I'm happy to defend Jesus all day long, every day, and I won't get bored with doing it. And the Christians that do get bored with it, why is that? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the profundity of your truth as revealed in Scripture is so far beyond what we could ever have expected. Even as is the case with our eternal estate, we cannot imagine, the eye hath not seen, nor the ear hath heard, the things that thou hast prepared for us. Even if they were spoken as plainly as they could, we really couldn't perceive them as they would be. The distance between our material existence and your eternal glory and self-existence is so far. They can only be put in words, your spiritual truths can only be put in words that are put on the bottom shelf so that we could comprehend them with the limitations we have as finite human beings. But what little bit of glimpse we can have into the eternal and into the glory that awaits us and that is now before us, Father, enable us to receive all of that. So the great and blessed hope of the resurrection and that which we have in Christ will be even all the more profound. May our expectation grow through our understanding and learning of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.